The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, as a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Matthew chapter 28. We will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound, and then after that we will observe the Eucharist, which is the only ritual that's commanded for the church age. It was started, of course, by our Lord in the upper room on the night he was betrayed, where he converted the Passover into the Eucharist, and basically it is a test to see if we can concentrate for some amount of time on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. But first, let's rebound. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word and to grow in grace. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by the things that we learn here today. In Christ's name, amen. On the night that he was betrayed, Jesus Christ took the bread and broke it and passed it out to his disciples in the upper room. And the bread, of course, represents the perfect humanity of Jesus Christ. For the justice of God to be satisfied, the righteousness of God, of course, has to be executed. And the plan in eternity past was that the Son of God would go to the cross and die for the sins of the world when he took on the form of a human being. He was true God and true humanity and one being forever. There was no mixture of attributes, however. He was true man and true deity, united in one being forever. And now, of course, he's in a resurrection body. And we will have a resurrection body just like his. But in 30 AD, he was facing the cross. And that was the culmination of all of human history, because this is the only way by which any human can be saved. There is no other system of thought. There is no other religion. There is no other mechanism by which the justice of God can be satisfied. Sin has to be dealt with. And of course, Jesus Christ agreed to go to the cross to die for the sins of the world. But in order to do that, to be qualified, that human had to be perfect. And there was not a human that was perfect on the planet since Adam and Eve. And of course, they fell, and in their fall, they also received an old sin nature. So Jesus Christ was born perfect. Adam was created perfect. As we studied in Hebrews and Romans, he's the second Adam. He is the only one that's qualified, that has never sinned. He was born without an old sin nature, and he never committed any personal sins, either mental or overt, during his time upon the earth. Therefore, he's qualified, and that's what the bread represents, his perfect humanity. And if he would have sinned one time, then he would not be qualified and we would not be saved. So likewise, he took the bread when he passed it out and he said to the disciples, "Take, eat, this is my body. Do this in remembrance of me." Afterwards, Jesus Christ took the wine, which was actually unfermented grape juice, because the Passover you would not have any leaven in the bread or any fermentation in the wine. Therefore, you had unleavened grape juice and unleavened bread, as it were. He took the cup, and the cup represents the work of Christ on the cross. So the fact that he's perfect and able to bear the sins of the world, he still has to do it. And Christ had volition in his humanity, and we know in the garden he did not want to do it. But nevertheless, he submitted himself to the Father's will. And of course, we as humans, oftentimes there are things we do not want to do, but this is the unique decision in history where Jesus Christ, of course, made the choice for God and God's plan. And the wine represents what occurred and what happened on that cross. And what happened during the last 3 hours we studied in the book of Matthew is that every sin that every human ever committed, past, present, and future, was slammed into his physical body while he hung on the tree. And this pain was inscrutable. God the Father caused darkness to fall across the face of Golgotha so no human could see it. But they could hear what was occurring during the sin-bearing process. And they heard Jesus Christ scream and scream and scream, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is a quotation from Psalm chapter 22, verse 1. "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And of course the answer is that he was being judged by God the Father for all the sins that every human ever did, imputed into his body, because in his own body he bore our sins. And the penalty of sin, of course, is spiritual death, which means separation from God. But it took 3 hours. What occurred on the cross took 3 hours of the most intense pain beyond our imagination. When it was over, he said, "Tetelestai, it's finished. Mission accomplished. The sin bearing was over." And then he went back to the vocative Father. No longer is it "my God" when he's out of fellowship, but it's Father. It was "my God" when he was being judged, and now he's back. The mission is accomplished, and he addresses God the Father as his Father. So the wine represents the work of Christ on the cross. And likewise, again, Jesus Christ took the cup and said, "Drink this in remembrance of me." So Matthew chapter 28 is where we're going to resume our study this morning. We're at the point now, as you recall, last time that the Roman soldiers had put Pilate had ordered that the Romans could set a guard on the entrance to the tomb. And the standard Roman guard was called a quaternion, which consisted of four people. It's kind of like the Texas Rangers. One ranger, one riot. That's all you need. Well, in the Roman system, if you had four Roman soldiers, that's all you needed to quell any riot, any disturbance. They had four. Now, in many cases, they'd have four quaternions. That would equal 16 Roman soldiers and one officer, which would be a junior grade centurion. So probably they had at least 17 Roman soldiers there, one officer and 16 guards. This allowed some to sleep because they had to stay on duty there for the 3 days and three nights. So we studied that last time. They set a seal on the stone, which meant that it's penalty of death if anybody even gets near the seal to break the seal. In chapter 28, we have now after the Sabbath. Now recall that this is the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and they had several Sabbaths during this week-long event. That's why Good Friday was not Good Friday. The crucifixion took place on a Wednesday. So during the Feast of the Unleavened Bread that lasted a week, you had a series of Sabbaths. You had the regular Sabbath, which is a Saturday, and that's the Sabbath they're talking about here in chapter 28. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, remember the Jews count their days from sundown to sundown. So the dawn of the first day would be when they would start 0 hour. That's why we saw on the cross that he started to bear the sins of the world at the sixth hour, which would be 12 o'clock. So the third hour would be 9 o'clock, and 6 o'clock in the morning is 0 hour. And that would be the first day of the week, which is Sunday. They start first day of the weeks on Sunday. It says, "Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave." The other Mary, if you pick that up from other scriptures, that's the mother of James and Salome. Now, apparently they went together, but if you look at the scriptures and take all four Gospels together, at some point the trails split and they took different trails to get to the tomb. But again, we don't have a lot of the details of what occurred. But people that spot inconsistencies, you know, they demand detail where there is no detail. So we know that Mary Magdalene appeared there first, but the other Mary apparently either got her dress snagged on some thorns or whatever happened. She didn't quite get to the tomb first. But Matthew has given us an overview. We saw last time in a very detailed study, we went through all four Gospels and looked at what each four of the Gospels had to say about the crucifixion event. And we discovered that the last words of Jesus are recorded in Psalm chapter 51, where it says, "God of doctrine, into your hands I commit my spirit." That part is covered, not by Matthew, but then the last thing that he said was to complete the quotation of Psalm 51, where it says, "O Lord, God of Bible doctrine, God of truth." So Bible doctrine is the central core. And what is Bible doctrine? It's the mind of Christ. God of doctrine. God is God the Father. It's said to be the Word of God, what we have here before us. And it's said to be the mind of Christ. And it's also said to be inspired by God the Holy Spirit. God breathed. All scripture is God breathed. And we quote that quotation before we begin every Bible study. So in this case, we have the two Marys there. And as we continue to read, they came to look at the grave. And behold, verse 2, a severe earthquake had occurred. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. Now, the angel from heaven here didn't roll the stone away so Jesus could get out. Jesus was already gone. He rolled the stone away so people could get in to look. Because in his resurrection body, he just went right through that stone. And when we have a resurrection body, we will be able to go through fixed objects and materialize on the other side. We'll also see that this occurred when Jesus simply walked through the door. When the disciples had locked the door, they were hiding like cowards. Just go right through the door. You can eat, but you don't have to eat. And look at your doctrine of the resurrection in the Bible handout. So you can eat, you don't have to eat. You can move pretty fast, faster than the speed of light. And so it's going to be a marvelous structure. It's going to be, the resurrection body is superior to the body of angels. Right now, angels have bodies that are superior to our bodies, obviously. But in the future, we will have a resurrection body that's superior to angels. So this particular angel, obviously, is a saved angel, not one of the fallen angels, because angels are divided into two categories. There's fallen angels, which are called demons, and there's different categories of demons, and they have different functions. There's different ranks among the demon angels. There's also different ranks among the saved angels. This particular angel, their mission was to roll that stone away, and the angel sat upon it. Now, we're not in the New Testament dispensation. New Testament doesn't start until 50 days after Christ rose from the dead, because he appeared for 40 days, and that's the doctrine of Christophany in your handout. He appeared for 40 days and made various appearances to individuals, and then when he rose, ascended rather, into heaven from the Mount of Olives in Acts chapter 1, 10 days later, the church age began, and it began with a spectacular bang, as we studied in Acts. You had the Holy Spirit visually appeared like flames of fire above the heads of some of the disciples in Jerusalem. They started speaking in tongues, and it was a very spectacular event to announce that this is the beginning of the church age. Now, a lot of holy rollers want to do the same thing today. They jump up and down and get the Holy Ghost and flapping their wings and do all sorts of strange things. But that's all emotionalism. You probably see the same thing after the Spurs game last night. It doesn't mean a thing. But they somehow think that they're spiritual if they can do all these wonderful things and jump around and make idiots out of themselves. But when you start an event, you don't have this. If you have a grand opening of anything, you have, you know, fireworks go off and things happen. But that's it. Then the business is there. Now, at your 100th anniversary, you might have another little celebration. And our 100th anniversary, as it will for the church age, as it were, is going to be the rapture. And that will be quite an event. But between then and the rapture, you're not jumping up and down, you're not speaking in tongues, you're not doing flip-flops and bopping people on the head and say, "You're healed, brother, give me $20 or whatever it is. That stuff's all a bunch of nonsense. And any smart unbeliever looks at that stuff and they go, "These people are nuts." And some of them are actually saved. And it gives Christianity, of course, a black eye, because it's just absurd. But there you go. When you don't know Bible doctrine, you've got to do something. So what do they have them do? Programs. And some of those programs and some of the far-out groups evolve this emotional stuff. And some of the more somber Christian groups, they see the emotional, quote-unquote, evangelicals flipping around and strumming guitars, and they say, "Oh, well, these people are so holy. We're going to start doing what they're doing, because ours is just too ascetic." So they start doing what they're doing. But whether you get into extreme asceticism as a worship service or extreme, you know, trampoline stuff, it's the same stuff. If you quiz them about anything, they don't know up from down or left from right. What happened on the cross? They have no idea. What's the hypostatic union? Clueless. There's just nothing there. What's the rebound technique? Or you just call it, how do you get filled with the Spirit? You know, they can be filled with spirits, but they don't know how to be filled with the Spirit. Guarantee you. Okay. So in this case, back to Matthew chapter 28, this angel is there. What does he look like? Here's a description of what these angels look like. Verse 3, "And his appearance was like lightning." Now lightning, of course, is very bright, and angels are always associated with light, with some type of light. Even Satan, his name means the bright shining one in the Hebrew. So they're composed of some type of light, and of course light has different properties, and it can cause different functions, but That's all we know. "And his clothing is white as snow." Again, associated with light. But guess what? They have clothing on them. They're not running around naked. So that's interesting. So they have some type of a uniform. We also know that mature believers will have some type of a translucent uniform over the resurrection body. And I expect all of you will have a translucent uniform over your resurrection body. Most resurrection bodies will not have a translucent uniform. We studied that in Revelation. And that's part of the awards and decorations. Now, this is language of accommodation. So that's just one of the decorations that's in store, where people can recognize that you actually did what God wanted you to do while you were alive. And what's that? Well, learn Bible doctrine. No matter what your circumstances are, whether they're humble or great in terms of human standards. And who makes human standards? Humans. Who tells you you're a success? Other humans. What if there are no other humans around and you were very successful? Would you feel successful? Probably not. So people make these standards, and if you achieve the standards, they pat you on the back, and there you go. But it's meaningless. It doesn't mean a thing. All the standards, I got to make X amount of money, therefore I've achieved something. Who says you achieved anything? Other humans. Who are they? So standards are set up by humans, but it's God's standards that you want to achieve. And God wants you to have all the attributes that all people seem to want to have. And there, of course, they're natural. But remember, the standards that you're trying to work for and achieve all your life, they're man-made. People make them up in all sorts of different categories. But what does God want us to do? How do you get the translucent uniform? How do you get the crowns? How do you get the awards and decorations? Well, as we studied in Matthew, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a little thing. So what's the little thing? Well, we studied that also. Paul said, I've been counted pistos, P-I-S-T-O-S, faithful. Faithful in what? Learning Bible doctrine. That's it. And Paul was a fantastic celebrity. In Philippians, he talks about his celebrityship in terms of human standards. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrew. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He came from the tribe of Benjamin. He was a genius. He had advanced academic degrees out the gluteus maximus. And yet he said, I count that all as scubalo. There's a good word for it, scubalo. Our word for today, S-K-U-B-E-L. That's a vocabulary. Scubalon. You know what that means? Drum roll. Yeah, it means piles of human excrement. I'll use a euphemism so nobody gets shocked. But I have my military language, which would describe it much better. It's a four-letter word. That's what he said about it. There's a Bible word for you. Yeah, that's what it means. It doesn't mean a thing. Because even if you can accumulate all the things in the world, as we've studied in the parable, and if you're an unbeliever and you've got everything, like, I don't know, that knucklehead that owns the basketball team, you know, billions and billions of dollars, thou fool, your soul is required of you tonight. Tonight you're dying. There is no second chance. There's no purgatory. There's no do-overs. That's it. It's one life to live. I did hear a song one time that was kind of catchy. But I guess it wasn't that catchy because I can't remember it. Maybe it'll come to me. But it's something associated with one life to live. Only what's done for Christ will last. That doesn't rhyme. It rhymed. But that's true. So what's done for Christ? I heard a dissertation on the radio because sometimes, when my MP3 player is broken, which it is now, I'll listen to some of the radio stations on AM, and you hear some of the ministers, quote-unquote, speaking. One guy had the gospel correct. And so that was good. And then I just waited for part two because I knew it was coming. And it came. So he said, therefore, brother, what should we do now that we're saved? And what was his Christian way of life? Being good, doing good, and acting good. To exhibit to the world that we love everybody and that we're going to mow the grass and do this and do that. Unbelievers can do all that stuff. They can love everybody. They can be kind to everybody. They can invite them over for chicken dinner. They can do all those things. But that was his Christian way of life. So he got a D- in terms of the Christian way of life. He got an A for presenting the gospel, so perhaps somebody listening to that AM station was saved. But then that's it. That's it. So many churches will give you the gospel. And, of course, some churches give it correctly. So I'm not going to say many give it correctly. But God the Holy Spirit, remember, is not going to be caught short. If someone's positive in that congregation, he'll take the part of the gospel that's true, and he'll make it understandable. He'll take the part of the human spirit, because the unbeliever doesn't have a human spirit. The Holy Spirit takes the place of the human spirit to make it understandable, because if the Holy Spirit didn't do that, the unbeliever could not even understand the gospel. because spiritual things cannot be discerned without a human spirit. Can't be done. So the Holy Spirit takes the place of the human spirit for the unbeliever and makes the gospel understandable. And then there's that tipping point. Will that person say, yes, I believe it, or no? If they say no, then that's it. They're not saved. They say yes, then the Holy Spirit creates in them a permanent human spirit. One of the things that the Holy Spirit does. And of course, the other 40 things are in your handout. So this angel rolled the stone away to let these people in. And he is a saved angel, and apparently if he's got clothes on, he's got some rank. Now, we're not told if he has wings or not, but he's an angel of high rank. And verse 4, the guard shook for fear of him and became like dead men. So this, obviously, chronologically, the angel came and rolled the stone away before Mary and the other Mary got there. And when the guards saw the earthquake, saw the angel, and the stone rolled away, they just dropped. I remember, because they heard the stories about Jesus Christ. This wasn't in a vacuum. Because remember, the guards at the cross, the centurion, they became believers. They said, surely this was the Son of God. So the word is spread around amongst the Roman soldiers, because that's all the soldiers do. They talk and do other things. And so they knew what the claims were. And when they saw this angel, they just hit the ground. And for fear of him, became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified, in the past tense. And of course, they were looking for Jesus. For what purpose? They were, you know, they were going out there to, you know, were they going to roll that stone away, these women, these two women? No. What were they doing there? Well, Mary Magdalene, we know, understood the doctrine of the resurrection. She believed that he was going to rise from the dead. She didn't know how. She didn't know whether the stone's going to be rolled away, he's going to walk through, but she was going to be there. And of course, women are naturally curious beings, in my opinion. They have a great curiosity. So men, if you're trying to date a woman, just dangle something out there. Don't give her the whole thing. And they'll bite on it every time. If they're positive towards you. If they're negative towards you, then it's not going to do anything. But curiosity is something that they're blessed with. And so Mary Magdalene didn't know. She just knew he's going to raise from the dead. That's why she's there. So people were critics and say, well, she couldn't roll that stone away. What was she going to do there? And plus, a woman in love, you're going to go to wherever the last spot where that person is. And she was madly in love, not category three, two love, which is the, category three love, but category two love. Not category two, but category three. Category two is the sex between a man and woman in marriage, and category three is friendship. She had extreme love for the Lord, and she was there. So the angel, of course, said to the woman, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. Now, how did the angel know that? Well, angels communicate too. Angels have a great G2 system. Angels cannot read your mind. God can read your mind. He read your mind before you even had a mind. Angels are created beings. They can't read your mind. They can observe your actions, but they can't read your mind. Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. Verse 6, he is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. In other words, the angel is talking about Bible doctrine. Christ said, I would do it, and the angel said, recall what he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. So they went into this tomb. This is a mausoleum, and it wouldn't be just a place for one body of Joseph of Arimathea. It's for his family. What they would do is they put all the family members in the same place, and they put them in ossuaries, which are these bone boxes, and then they'd seal it up, and that would be the family big tomb area. So Joseph made a lot of money, and of course he has a wife and kids, and they would all be buried in the same cave. So he had hewn out this new family cemetery plot in the rock, as it were. And then he said, verse 7, go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. Galilee is a day's journey from Jerusalem. It's a good walk. I think it's, if I recall, it's about 70 miles. So it's a day, well, it's a day and a half. It's a good truck. And when people can't do anything, of course, you give them something to do. And so Jesus could have appeared to the disciples at first in Jerusalem. But the first appearance to the disciples was, he, you know, told them to get up and get out of your house, stop being cowards, and walk out to Galilee. And of course, it's a faith technique. Are they going to believe these women? Are they going to get up and go to Galilee? Are they going to say, no, I'm not going to do it? It says, there you will see him. Behold, I have told you. Verse 8, and they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy. Fear here means respect. great respect and joy. Look up the doctrine of fear in your book. And great joy, and you can look up the doctrine of happiness. Happiness is based on, of course, they have human emotion here, but they also are rejoicing in the fact of the resurrection and what that meant. And Rand reported to his disciples. So we've got let me back up a little bit. If you want to, the first appearance, well, let's look at the appearances of Jesus and the doctrine of Christophany. And if you don't have your notes with you, I'll go through this. The appearances of Jesus, the Christophany is the appearance of Jesus after the resurrection. He rose on the third day, but did not ascend into the third heaven until 40 days later. The church age, of course, began 10 days after the ascension of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ ascended from the Mount of Olives, as we studied many times in Acts chapter 1, verses 3 to 9. And that's where he will come back, as we said in Zechariah. His foot will touch the Mount of Olives. It will split in two. And that's that prayer that prayed that the mountain moves. That's a prayer that we don't do right now, but that's a prayer that the believers, during the tribulation, at the end of the seven-year tribulation, they'll be saying that prayer. So we have 11 appearances of Jesus recorded in the Scriptures. The first was to Mary Magdalene, John 20, verses 11 to 17. We've got appearances to the other women, which is Matthew 28, 9 to 10. Then we've got to Peter on that Sunday, which is Luke 24 and 34. On the road, the appearance in Mark 16, 12 to 13 says he appeared to some people on the road. That is not in the original. The oldest manuscripts don't have this appearance. And the oldest manuscripts, of course, what does that mean? Well, when the King James Version was written in the English, they didn't have some of the older texts that were discovered subsequent to the King James Version being written. So they were writing the translation off of copies that were not accurate, not as accurate, because they didn't have the original stuff. If you look in the Doctrine of the Bible in your book, I've got it recorded in there where the most ancient manuscripts and when and where they were found. And we've got manuscripts and bits of fragments that date back almost to the autograph on some of these. And what's the autograph? That's the person that wrote it. So we've got bits and fragments that go back to within 50 years of the autograph. And that's amazing. And Matthew, of course, is one of the earliest of the Gospels that was written. It was written in the Aramaic and probably around 40 A.D. Then was translated into the Greek later on, probably around 60, 70, 80 A.D. But Mark, the oldest copy of Mark, does not have this appearance that's recorded in the King James Version in Mark 16, 12 to 13. We've got an appearance to the 10 disciples in Luke 26, 36 to 43, where, of course, the doubting Thomas is not there. Then we've got to the 11 disciples in John 20, 26 to 29. We've got another appearance to 7 of the disciples in John 21, 1 to 23. And then the big one, to 500 believers at once, 1 Corinthians 15, 6. Then we've got an appearance to his half-brother James in 1 Corinthians 15, 7. James was an unbeliever. If you look at John 7, 3, he was an unbeliever. But he became one after the resurrection, Acts 1, 14 and Galatians 1, 19. And then we've got the 11 disciples on a mountain in Galilee. That's Matthew 28, 16 to 20. When he told them to get up and go out to Galilee. And then we've got, of course, at the ascension itself, where he rose from the Mount of Olives in Acts 1, 3 to 9. Then we've got appearances after the ascension. After Christ went up to the third heaven, we had appearances during the early church age. During the very early church age. Remember, we had a lot of interesting things that occurred before the scripture closed. The canon of scripture closed with the writing of the book of Revelation. We had speaking in tongues. We had Paul, Peter. They could heal simply by touching someone. We had the gift of prophecy. And, of course, all these things were, these temporary spiritual gifts died out when that which was perfect has come, which is the Word of God. And the Word of God was completed, and nothing has been written by revelation from the Holy Spirit since John wrote on the island of Patmos. Revelation is the last book of the Bible. But Stephen, who was the first martyr, he saw Christ, Acts 7, 55 to 56. Saul saw him on the road to Damascus, because Saul was converted several years later when he was going up to Damascus to kill Christians. That's Acts 9, 3 to 6, Acts 22, 6 to 11, Acts 26, 13 to 18. Paul saw him in Arabia as his teacher. Jesus Christ actually taught Paul Bible doctrine along with other angelic beings in Arabia. Acts 20, 24, Acts 26, 17, Galatians 1, 12, and Galatians 1, 17. He appeared to Paul in the temple, Acts 9, 26 to 30, 22, 17 to 21. He appeared to Paul in prison, Acts 23, 11. And he appeared to John on the island of Patmos, Revelation 1, 12 to 20. And those are the appearances after the ascension. Okay, so back to Matthew chapter 28. We stopped at verse 9. And we'll go back to verse 8. And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And now, we don't have this dissertation that John covers where Peter and John made a foot race to the tomb. Matthew doesn't cover that, but John does. We'll continue with what Matthew has here in verse 9. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Taking hold of his feet indicates that this is a body. He's in a resurrection body. And in this case, the feet are something of substance that you can take hold of. But we know, if you look at the doctrine of resurrection, that his body could also the resurrection body could go straight through solid objects. It could go vertical, it could go horizontal, and we will have a body just like that. But in this case, you turn a switch, I suppose, and now you've got substance. So he took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." And then we have verse 11. Now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. Of course, why would the guards do that? Well, the guards know that they're dead men, because the seal was broken, and it doesn't matter whose fault it was. However that stone got rolled aside, doesn't matter. You're executed because you're Roman guards, and you're dead. You are absolutely dead. And the Romans had special ways to kill soldiers that didn't do their duty. One of the things that's very interesting in Roman history, if you were a Roman soldier on guard duty and you just kind of fell asleep, when the sergeant would come by to check on things, saw you asleep, they would simply get a torch, because they'd come by with torches, and just put it right to your tunic and burn you up. They did all sorts of things in terms of discipline. They would, for lesser infractions, of course, they would flog you. For greater infractions, they would just take you out and execute you in front of the entire army. And so these guys knew they were dead men, and the only way they could get out of it, of course, is to try to appeal to the high priest, because they knew the high priest had gone to Pilate to get the guard in the first place. And so, verse 12, "And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together..." So, in other words, the high priest, first thing they do is have a conference. We're going to consult. What are we going to do? We got a problem here. These people told us what happened. They saw an angel. The earth rolls. The stone rolled away. And, of course, they didn't see Jesus because he had already left. Jesus was not there. He rose sometime in the darkness because, remember, their time starts at, they start calculating the hour clock from sun up. So sometime after midnight is when Christ rose from the dead and went right through that rock in a resurrection body. And his clothes didn't go with him. And there's no trace of the physical body. It simply disintegrated, evaporated, transformed, whatever happened to it, it's gone. But the clothes didn't go there either. The clothes are sitting there. So they consult, they conspire. And of course, all throughout Matthew, that's all these people did, is conspire, consult, trying to trap Jesus, trick Jesus, plot how to discredit him, how to kill him. So they figured money solves everything. They gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. Well, this large sum, probably $100,000 each. I mean, it was not a few nickels. It was a large sum where they could basically go AWOL if they wanted to and retire or bank it away. And, of course, if you went AWOL, they would hunt you down and kill you. And said, "You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep." Now, these guys aren't very bright, because Roman soldiers don't sleep. You will not sleep. If you know anything about Roman history and study any of the early works about Rome and their discipline and their military, you might have four of them sleeping, but the others, 4 minus 16, the other 12 are awake, wide awake, because it's the death penalty if somebody breaks that seal, and they're not going to sleep. You can't go to sleep on guard. It's just absurd. So it doesn't make any sense at all. But this is the story that was spread throughout the early Jerusalem area, the cover story. And then it says, it says you were to say his disciples came by night and stole him away even while we were asleep. So, of course, we got good lawyers here, so you start using your legal mind. If you're asleep, how do you know the disciples stole them away? If everybody's asleep, why did it have to be the disciples? Why couldn't it be a rival group of Sadducees or bandits or somebody that wanted to see if he had any gold in his teeth or whatever? How do you know it's the disciples if everybody's asleep? So, not very bright. Obviously, they're treading water here, but this is what they came. This is the best they can come up with. So his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. Anybody with a half a bit of logic would say, on two counts, this doesn't make any sense. If you're asleep, this is great cross examination. If you had the Roman soldier on the stand, you could tear him up. You were asleep, yeah. How'd you know it was the disciples? Don't. You got him. So this is a built-in. This is like taking a deposition and then putting him on the stand. Verse 14, and if this should come to the governor's ears, that'd be Pilate. Because that's death. It's death if you're sleeping, it's death if the seal's broken, it's death if he gets away. We will win him over and keep you out of trouble. How are they going to win him over? Large sums of money. Money will always win over a lot of stuff. And they have unlimited funds in the temple. I mean millions and millions and millions of dollars hidden in the temple. That's why when the Roman soldiers came in 70 AD, why do you think they knocked down all the stones? For the gold. They were looking for the gold, and they found the gold. And it wasn't just in one big pile. And when the fire hit the temple, some of the gold that was secreted in the walls and here and there started to melt. And they could see the gold dripping down between the rock cracks and going down deeper, and they were just mining for gold. That's why not one stone would be left on top of another. Why? Gold. And they camped out on top of the temple and just started going for it. Whatever you could find is yours. And that's why day and night they would just, we found a new vein of gold that had melted down because there was a fire in the temple, melted some of the treasures. And of course they're looking for the whole treasures down there. And they dug that thing everywhere. And that's why they did it. And that's exactly what I would do if I was a Roman soldier sitting there. Heck yeah. Supplement your income. So, verse 15, and they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. So this is one of the great, who wrote that idiot book, The Da Vinci Code? I mean, you could write another book about, it's all this and all that. It's amazing how these people somehow discover that Jesus had a brother and a sister. Their eyes get real big. Yeah, the Bible tells you he had brothers and sisters. They're called half-brothers and half-sisters. And they had sex, I'm sure, and they had kids. But there's nothing that's special about being in the bloodline of Jesus Christ. David, of course, was in the bloodline of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, in terms of his half-brothers and half-sisters, yeah, there's offspring. There's people walking around with the DNA. But it doesn't save you. Doesn't save you at all. Just like a lot of Texans come here and say, well, my ancestors, I have blue blood. Well, half the people that came here to Texas came here because they're fleeing the law. So when you talk about your ancestors or the first family of Texas, they're probably horse thieves running from Tennessee. Verse 16, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, and some were doubtful. Now, this is not the some were doubtful here. Again, this is Jewish writing style. These people at the 11 here, they're not doubtful at this time. This refers back to some of the other 11 appearances, the earlier appearances where he appeared, and then they were doubtful. But when they made that big trek out to Galilee, none of those were doubtful. They had already affirmed in their minds that this was the Christ. So what with a better translation here would be... I think most of your Bibles should have either a semicolon there, which means there's a break in thought. You have the word chi, and but the word chi is translated as but. And it should be and, because it's K-A-I. And some were doubtful, but this is referring to the earlier episodes, which you can get from the other Gospels. Doubting Thomas and all that, this is not covered by Matthew. So a lot of people were doubters. As you know, when Mary first came back to the disciples, none of them believed him. They didn't all run up and go see. Only John and Peter got up and went to the tomb. The rest of them, they didn't believe it. So there was a lot of doubt in the beginning, unless they saw it themselves. But in this particular instance where he appeared on the mountain in Galilee, this does not refer to anybody being doubtful at that time. It refers back to the earlier episodes that Matthew doesn't cover, but the other Gospels do. So if you're interested, of course, you can read the other Gospels and how they cover the doubting episodes. And so, verse 18, and Jesus came up and, well, first of all, let's look at a couple of logical points here. Because, first of all, we know just with our legal minds, because we all got legal minds in here, these people knew Jesus. They had followed him around for 3.5 years, and they knew what he looked like. They knew his mannerisms. Sometimes you can see a person way across campus, and you can just tell it's them, just by the way they walk, or some, you know, just even if it's dim light, just something about it that you know that is that person. But they had far beyond that. They supped with him, they ate with him, they drank with him. They knew him. They knew his voice, they knew everything about him, they knew his profile. They knew how he, you know, had any nervous tics or whatever it was. Just everybody has their own little things that they do. So they could not be deceived that it was not really Jesus. You can't deceive these folks. I mean, they know if it's Jesus or if it's not Jesus. We have one recording where Mary thinks that Jesus is the gardener. Now, how could that happen? Well, of course, Mary's there. She's crying. She's very emotional. It's just breaking dawn. She sees the resurrected Christ. And so that's her natural assumption. Where did you take him? Because she's looking for the body. Where is he? Where is he? Where is he? And so she automatically assumes that it cannot be Jesus. It has to be a gardener. And of course, once he speaks, she immediately recognizes that's him and goes over and gives him a bear hug. She was the first one that saw Jesus Christ resurrected. Why was she the first? Because she knew more Bible doctrine and applied more Bible doctrine than anybody else. That's why she had the privilege of seeing him first. But you know, they can't be deceived because they know who he is. Point two, all these people, or as we say in South Alabama, all y'all were sniveling, low-down, yellow cowards. These weren't brave people. They were all hiding behind a very secure wall in a secure house with big bars over the windows and the doors, hiding in fear of their life, dreadfully afraid that they're going to be killed in the same way that Jesus is killed, or in a similar manner by the religious leaders. So they're all sniveling cowards. We know that. Now, all of a sudden, these folks are brave, they're bold, and they're ready to die. And all of them, with the exception of John, died either by being stabbed, shot, beheaded, crucified. John is the only one that the early church fathers record died of old age. The only one. The rest of them all died. You know, Peter was crucified. And then some of the early martyrs, I think Matthew was killed in Persia by spears. He thrust a spear through his heart. But all of them died. And they were all willing to die. They didn't care about dying. It means nothing to me. What transformed them from cowards to very brave, bold people willing to die? Well, they saw Christ raised from the dead. And any human would automatically be transformed if you could see that. And they did see it. And these appearances occurred for 40 days after the resurrection. So they knew it was him. They saw him. And the natural consequence would be, you know, now I believe. And, of course, the Holy Spirit working on their brains is probably unreleasing some of the log-jam Bible doctrine they had in their soul that was jammed up as gnosis and not as epinosis, Operation Z in your book. Where they hear the information, academically they understand it, but they don't believe it. It doesn't transfer into the soul where it's usable. Bible doctrine, you'll meet some people that know Bible doctrine, but they never apply it. And how can that be? They don't believe it. They know it, they can recite it, they can read the entire, memorize the entire book and parrot back all sorts of things, all good stuff, but they can't apply it. They cannot apply it to life. They don't know, you know, they know the rebound stuff, but they don't use rebound stuff. They simply refuse to utilize the grace of God revealed in Bible doctrine. So, they're sniveling cowards until they saw him. Now they're brave, bold, ready to die. Now people will die for what they believe. Radical Islamic extremists, they will die for what they believe. They'll blow themselves up, and you got to say, well, that's pretty hardcore. It doesn't mean what they believe is true. It just means they'll die for it. Humans will die for what they believe. kamikaze pilots, all sorts of people will die for what they believe. But people will not die for a lie. They won't die if they believe it's a lie. So the fact that these martyrs, these Islamic extremists, will die, that, yeah, I guarantee you they believe it. But what if they knew it was a lie? Would they die for it? What if they knew that paradise was a lie and that all the stuff that the imams were teaching them were lies? They wouldn't die for it. No one will die for a lie. They won't die for a lie. They'll die for what they believe. What did these guys say that they believed? Well, what they were saying, all of them, you look at the first sermon that Peter preached in Acts, it was, I saw Jesus Christ rise from the dead. I saw it with my own eyes. I touched him. I was able to actually eat with Christ on the beach, cooking food. We saw him. And that was the thing. We saw him raised from the dead. That's what they were dying for, that they actually saw him. Now, again, they're not going to die for a lie. And either they're lying and they're willing to die for it, which doesn't happen. In the human experience, you will not die for a lie. So that's what they were saying. Radical Islamic extremists, they're not saying they saw anybody raised from the dead. They're simply saying, we believe if we die in jihad, we will go to heaven, paradise. Okay, well, that doesn't mean paradise exists, but that's what they're believing. But these folks were saying, we're not willing to die because we're going to go to heaven. We're willing to die because we saw Jesus Christ raised from the dead. And so the first lecture that Peter had in the book of Acts, first sermon, focused entirely on the resurrected Christ. Christ is raised from the dead. That's what these people went out and said. He's raised from the dead. And that caused, of course, thousands of positive believers to respond to the gospel. And as Peter said, we saw him, but you have not seen him. And therefore, more opportunities for blessing are given to those that have never seen and yet believe. I mean, it's easy to believe if you see someone rise from the dead that there's a resurrection. They saw it. But people that have never seen Christ raised from the dead, like us, we haven't seen the resurrected Christ, and yet we believe it. Therefore, we have opportunities to advance to maturity beyond people that said, well, here's our basis, we saw him. Well, our basis is Bible doctrine in our souls. We believe it. We hear it, and we believe it. We've never seen him. We didn't get in the boat with Peter and those other knuckleheads when the storm came up. We've never had any of those experiences. But what's more valuable? As Peter said, what's more valuable? The experiences, seeing Christ in the transfiguration on the Mount, or Bible doctrine? And Peter said, Bible doctrine is more valuable, more powerful than experiences. And so that's what transformed these people. And that's one of the things that scholars, people that are unbelievers, that are giving the Bible a fair reading. For example, C.S. Lewis was an unbeliever. He looked at the scriptures, read the scriptures, and his logical mind clamped right on it. He said, wait a minute, these guys were all yellow-belly cowards. They all died for what they said. How can you get around that? They're not all deluded. They knew Christ. It wasn't like, oh, I saw him for 5 minutes. They knew him. And they were not brave men. And they were not smart men. They were idiots. And we studied that in Matthew. I mean, these people were knuckleheads. And what transformed them? What could transform a coward knucklehead into a person that's willing to die? Well, it has to be something. And that something, they all testified, was we saw the resurrected Christ. And so, of course, the first day of the week is the main day for Bible study because that commemorates the day that Christ rose from the dead. And immediately in the church age, Bible classes were held on the first day of the week. Okay, so that's the logic behind that. And you can read, there's a good book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh, I think it's McDowell. It's written many years ago, but it lists all sorts of evidence associated with what we've covered today. It's called Evidence That Demands a Verdict, Part 1. I think he did a Part 2, but you can Google that. It's an excellent book. It really is. Okay, so we have verse 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. In his resurrected body, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He is God. He is the God-man. Now, he has not ascended to heaven. We haven't had that part two event where God the Father will say, I accept you in the resurrection body. Sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That verse is quoted all over the New Testament and in the Old Testament. That hasn't occurred yet, but it will occur. And when Christ was accepted in his resurrection body, that means we will be accepted. Because if he wasn't accepted, then we would not be accepted. But he was. So Christ, at this point, says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Every believer is in full-time Christian service. No matter what you do, you are in full-time Christian service. You're not a part-timer. You're not a at-will employee. You're full-time Christian service. And there are certain mandates that God gives you. And one of those commandments to you is to witness. This is spoken to you. You have an obligation to give the gospel to other humans that you come around. And if it makes you uncomfortable, then learn more Bible doctrine, because God will open the door for you. And when he opens the door for you, you better be able and ready and willing to give the gospel. So look up the doctrine of witnessing. It's not just for the evangelist or for the person that does this or this, for you. All of us are commanded to witness. Commanded. So if you're an introvert, well, he'll open the door for somebody that's an introvert, and you can just use your marvelous personality. It will match right up, because different people respond to different people. You may not be able to give the gospel to a longshoreman because your vocabulary is limited. So you'll give the gospel to somebody else. But you're commanded to do it. And that, of course, is a command to know the gospel, because you can't give what you don't know. And you've got to know it. And there's many techniques that you can use. One of my techniques that I've developed is I'll just look at somebody that I've run across. If they've got a cross on, that's an open door. Oh, I see your cross there. That's very nice. Are you a Christian? Oh, yeah. Well, how do you go to heaven? And there you go. Or if they've got a tattoo on that has John, 15:25, and he's asking, or whatever it is. There's lots of doors that are open. But of course, God, you got to realize this, you got to temper all this stuff with your enthusiasm to try to win brownie points. And you realize God doesn't need our help. The fact that you're going to drop the ball and you had a chance to give the gospel, you didn't. Well, God will get somebody else to give it to them. Somehow, maybe they'll just read it. Because you can be saved just by reading the Bible, as we saw with Daniel Akbari, who came here and spoke at our center. He read the gospel in Farsi in Iran. Nobody gave him the gospel verbally. He just read it and believed. So God will get the gospel to the person that wants to be saved. But he gives you the opportunity to do it. And of course, in order to execute that function, you've got to be prepared. In order to be prepared, you just go to Bible class and you learn Bible doctrine. In many cases, that's what Christ would tell people. Don't say anything. Why would you say don't say anything? They didn't know anything. They would assume that the reason that this miracle happened because I'm such a great person. That's not why it happened. So they go out with false doctrine, false ideas, and they didn't know straight up from straight down. So if you don't know the gospel, please don't give the gospel. Don't even try to give the gospel. Just relax, learn Bible doctrine, get on your training wheels, and then out you go. And God will give you opportunities. He will open the doors. He doesn't need your help. Doesn't need my help. At all. Never did, never will. We either go with the plan of God, or the plan of God will crunch you up and grind you up like dust, which is called the sin unto death. So your options are one or two. It's either die under the sin of death or advance to the high ground and reach maturity. Now, there are levels in between, and there's different categories of rewards in between. Not everybody reaches 4 stars. Some people reach 2 stars. Some people just go up to the first lieutenant rank. But those people, of course, are in different categories, and we studied the doctrine of rewards before. So, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, here's my mandate to you. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Of all the nations. The word for disciple is matheteo, which is M-A-T-H-E-U-T-O. And that's a student under academic discipline. This means to teach. What are they supposed to teach? The gospel. Now, these people also were commanded to teach Bible doctrine because they all had the gift of pastor-teacher. And they all established their own churches. And John even had a traveling circuit where he went throughout the Lycus Valley of Ephesus, where that's when he wrote the letters in Revelation to the 7 churches. He was an apostle. Now, each of these churches had a pastor-teacher, but he would also provide doctrine to those pastor-teachers to teach. So they're commanded not just to give the gospel, but also to teach all the nations. Then it says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So if you wonder where do we get in one scripture the Trinity, well, here's the Trinity right here. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. These are titles of a combination. God the Father developed the plan of God. God the Son executes the plan of God. And God the Holy Spirit spreads the plan of God. All three members of the Trinity have exactly identical attributes or essence. And the Bible identifies 10 attributes of God, and they all share those things. And again, when we say, people say, well, nowhere in the Bible does it say in one verse that they're all three together. First of all, A, here it is, and B, verses were man-made elements. They were stuck in hundreds of years ago by somebody. Good idea, but the Bible wasn't written in chapters and verses. If you look at the Greek Bible, there's not even a space between the words, and there are capital letters. So these are written for us to further understand how these things fit together and find places in the Bible. Now, what about baptizing? Do you have to be baptized to be saved? No. If you look at Mark chapter 16, where Mark covers the resurrection, we've got, let's do Mark 16, 14. Okay. It says, Mark 14. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 disciples as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. That's correct. And it says, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. These signs will accompany those who have believed in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents as if they drink, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not harm them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover, etc., etc. All that's not in the original manuscripts. All that stuff's not there. It was written by some nut who translated it, and this was the translation that was used for the book of the for King James version of the Bible. But it does not. The other stuff is very bizarre, but the thing that's actually blasphemy is the verse 16. It says, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. Nowhere else in the Scripture does it say you have to be baptized to be saved. It's a lie. You don't have to be baptized or dunked in water to be saved. Not at all. Now, baptism was a ritual that was used in the early church. That's true. It was a teaching tool only. But the only authorized ritual that's commanded is the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. If you want to get dunked in the water, that's fine. But let's understand what it means. It's not a requirement for salvation. Never has been. Abraham was not dunked in anything when he believed. The thief on the cross, was he dunked in anything? No. So it's a ritual. When you go into the water, you identify yourself with the death of Christ on the cross. When you come up out of the water, you identify yourself in the resurrection. That's all it is. But this part, your Bible should have a little asterisk around here, and it should say in there that this is not in the original manuscripts. The older manuscripts have none of this stuff.
Starting where exactly?
It starts in verse 9. From verse 9 to verse 18 is not there. It should say in your Bible, it should say later MSS, that's the manuscripts, add verses 9 to 20. 9 to 20. So that's basically chops out a lot of the part. Mark should end at verse 8. So it should be Mark 16, 8. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And that's it. Now, the other stuff, there's some truth in it, obviously. This writer here, whoever translated it, they said, well, this is incomplete. Mark just kind of dropped things off. I think I'll add the rest of it. And that's what they did. Now, who is Mark? John Mark was a companion of Peter. So when you read Mark, you're reading what Peter told him. So 9 to 20, it sounds bizarre in the first instance, you know, handle snakes, and therefore you get these nut groups. If you're really saved, brother, you should be able to drink poison, handle snakes, then they die. Well, I guess he really wasn't saved. Next. It's just weird stuff. Weird. So it has some of the historical elements that are undoubtedly correct, but it's not. The Holy Spirit did not inspire Mark to write this. And it didn't inspire the person to write it. So what they did is they put in some true things that are recorded in the other scriptures, and they just add their own weird stuff. And that's how smart Satan is. So Satan has had a hand in trying to pervert the gospel. Satan doesn't want the gospel put out correctly. And there you have it. So if you get across one of these nut jobs, you can point out to them, that's not in the original manuscripts. Not there. Okay, so back to Matthew chapter 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing him in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So the ritual of baptism, water baptism, was a ritual that was practiced in the first century. You can do it now if you want to, but it doesn't save you. In fact, you don't know what the ritual means. It doesn't really mean anything. It particularly doesn't mean anything when they baptize little tiny kids. They don't know anything. Just sprinkling water on. It's a good luck charm. Verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. So teaching, what are they supposed to do? They're supposed to teach. Teach what? Teaching Bible doctrine. Them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So the word teaching is didasko, D-I-D-A-S-K-O, and that means to teach in a public setting, not one-on-one, to teach in a public setting. So Matthew ends with a command to believers to learn Bible doctrine. So if you're on the receiving end, your command is to learn Bible doctrine. And then the end of the age is the church age. The church age. And we've talked about this concept before when Christ answered the three questions about, when's the end of the age. It's the church age. So this is the commandment for believers in the church age. The pastors are supposed to teach, and the congregation is supposed to listen to all that I've commanded you. It doesn't say to go out and establish the Crippled Children's Foundation, or to establish the fair tax, or to establish health care for everybody. None of that stuff. It's to teach. And what did Christ do? What did he command them to do? We had a lot of commandments. He commanded them to love one another. Ooh, wow, how do you do that? Well, of course, agape love. That can't be done unless you're a mature believer. Cannot do it. So the commandments that we have here in the Scripture is the mind of Christ. And that's what we're supposed to do. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your Word and to conclude this fantastic book that you have preserved for us over 2,000 years so that we can grow in grace, understand the mind of Christ, your plan for our lives, and move forward towards victory to glorify you in time in this devil's world and you in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.